We've been studying in our doctrinal statement of the church a number of different doctrines. We're getting down towards the end of the list. Two that I want to consider tonight go hand in hand. First one, ask the question, who am I in Christ? Second one deals with the question, how then should I live? You answer the first one correctly, the answer to the second question comes easy. You answer the first one incorrectly, answer the second one gets all messed up. Two doctrinal statements are this. First of all, the nature of the believer. We believe that every saved person possesses a new nature, which provides for victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That all claims to sinless perfection in this life are unbiblical. Second one deals then with our lifestyle. We believe that the saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon their Savior and Lord, and are called into a life of separation from all worldly and sinful pleasures. Now, the word pleasures is in quotations because that doesn't necessarily mean that anything that is pleasurable is evil, but with the worldly and sinful pleasures. And by the way, sin can be very pleasurable. Only temporary. It's not lasting, but it's pleasurable. And practices and from all religious apostasy. These two statements in our doctrinal statement make three assertions. Every saved person has the ability to live a perfectly godly lifestyle this side of heaven. Every saved person has the ability to live a perfectly godly lifestyle. Second statement that it makes is this, not one saved person will automatically or eventually live a perfectly godly lifestyle this side of heaven. While we have the ability, none of us will live up to it, unfortunately. And then thirdly, every saved person should live a perfectly godly lifestyle this side of heaven. Some people will say, well, if I can't do it, why bother? Because I think it's commanded of God. So let's look at these things and see if that's what the Scripture teaches. Go back to the first one. And the key word here is possesses a new nature. Every saved person possesses a new nature. Well, in order to understand what that is, I guess you first of all have to understand what the old nature is. To do that, we start back in Romans chapter 6. I've outlined the book of Romans a number of times. First three chapters deals with the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapters 4 and 5 then deal with the grace that brings salvation and how it's received by faith. Beginning in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul moves into the question of how then should a saved person live? And the question that he begins with is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This old lifestyle, this old nature, deals with living in sin. And Paul will go on a couple of verses later to say, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the him there is Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul is saying that in the verses in between, we're, as believers, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And with the resurrection, we should walk in newness of life. Our old man, he says, is crucified. And consequently, that body of sin becomes, the word here is destroyed. But that's not necessarily the best translation of the word. The word here in the original means literally to be rendered inoperative. When Christ was crucified, His body was still there, hanging on the cross. It wasn't destroyed as annihilated or all of a sudden it dissolved or even melted for that matter, like snow. but it was inoperative. It had no life in it. And that's what he's saying here. When we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we were born again, identified with Christ, that old man, that old lifestyle was to be rendered inoperative. No longer would it have dominion over us. Well, if there's an old man, I guess there's a new man. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." A few verses later, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. And he uses the analogy of a person who's dressed. Basically what he's saying here is, I want you to have a change of clothes. Now the clothes here are lifestyle. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now understand something very important. To whom is he writing this? He's writing it to a church, the Ephesians. Not a particular person in the church, but to the whole church. Consequently, it deals with everybody in that church. And if it deals with everybody in that church, it deals with everybody in the universal church. That's true of all of us. He says, I want you all to have a change of clothing, if you will. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Well, if that is a command, then it's also a possibility. Some people will say, oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We go back here. We believe that every saved person possesses a new nature. Now, possessing something doesn't necessarily mean that that something is effective. But here, this new nature does provide for an accomplishment. It provides for victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at a couple of verses of Scripture there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." The world here being a system that is contrary to the rule of God. In essence, that's what we started with in the Garden of Eden. God says, okay, I'm giving you something to do. I want you to see to the operation of what I have created and administer it under my authority. Well, Satan comes along and says to Adam and Eve, you know what? You don't have to be under the authority of God. Do your own thing. And they did. And that basically is this world system. Don't listen to God. Be your own person. Well, a person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes that and finds that the ability to be submissive to the rule of God and not their own. Secondly, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I wish we were living in the millennial kingdom, don't you? Do you know why? More than anything else, Satan would be bound. I wouldn't have to deal with temptation. Oh, except that which comes from within. But there would be no external temptation, except I'd still have to deal with the flesh. Do you know what? I find it tends to work pretty well, unfortunately. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, if I'm yielding myself to God, then I can overcome those things. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. I guess I really don't have to wish that we were in the millennium. In fact, power is given to us in this day and age to overcome the devil and all his temptations. Do you know the Lord Jesus was confronted by the devil and out in the wilderness? 3 times he was tempted, and each time he overcame him by exerting godly power. Oh, caught you. He overcame him by the Word of God. Do you know what? We can do the same. The Word of God abides in you. And consequently, that the same way that Christ overcame the temptation in the wilderness, the believer can overcome temptations in this day and age. I find myself most victorious when I sense that I'm being tempted for something to go back to the passage in Romans chapter 6 and I start quoting that to myself. What shall we say then? Shall we? And I make it personal. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can I live like that? And I start quoting Scripture to myself. And guess what happens to the temptation? Bye-bye. Oh, 40 days without food. We believe that every saved person possesses a new nature, which provides for victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The reason that this is true is that according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the last part, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his," which if you put it in reverse, if you are his, every man has the Spirit of God. I particularly wanted my clicker tonight. I was asking Eric where it is because of what I can do by example. Here's a clicker. I hit this little down arrow, and when I hit the down arrow, it sends a signal out to a receiver back there. And the receiver, I don't know how in the world these things figure this out, but the receiver says, "Oh, that nitwit up there wants to go to the next slide," and it tells the computer, "Go to the next slide," and it obeys my command. Sometimes. And you know what? Here's my clicker. I possess this clicker. Do I not? I'm pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing. Nothing's happening. Why? No battery. The unsaved person without the Holy Spirit, but the saved person, every saved person, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you know? I have that power within me, within my clicker. But you know what? Nothing's happening. Why is that? I'm not using that power. I must yield my members as instruments of righteousness. I don't press the button. Nothing happens. But when I do, that power flows through this thing and everything works. When I yield myself unto God, the power of the Holy Spirit flows through my life and I can live a life that is pleasing to God. Second thing, not one saved person will automatically or eventually live a perfectly godly lifestyle this side of heaven. There are some teach a doctrine called sinless perfection. And basically the doctrine is this. If you come to Christ as your Savior and trust Him for salvation, immediately you are transformed and you no longer sin. Or, over a course of time, you will mature and get to a point, sometimes associated with a second work of the Holy Spirit, you will achieve this place of sinless perfection. The verse of Scripture that is usually used in defense of that is found in 1 John chapter 3. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Whoa. Well, that seems rather plain to me. Doesn't it seem plain to you? Whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. Well, if you commit sin, there has to be a point in your life where you don't commit sin, either immediately or sometime subsequent to your salvation. And therefore, we should be sinlessly perfect. Problem with the interpretation there is this. The tense of the verb commit is the present tense verb, which indicates a continuous action. We could translate it this way. Whosoever is born of God doth not habitually or continually sin. It's a lifestyle, not just an act, but a lifestyle of sin. his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot habitually or continually sin. The Holy Spirit is there to bring conviction and repentance and forsaking of the sin. So the idea here of just committing an act of sin is not found in the grammar of it. Secondly, the experience of every believer is failure. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I don't think I will embarrass anybody. Anyone here, since the day they trusted Christ, reached the point where they no longer sin? I did know a man who claimed that he had gotten to that position. Back in the ministry that we had back in Marietta, Ohio, before coming here, a man from the congregation was in the hospital, an older man, and I went to visit him there, and he was telling me how he had a problem with the nurse the night before, and he really lost his temper and got mad at her. I said, "I thought you didn't sin." He had told me he reached that point where he no longer sins. I said, "I thought you didn't sin." He said, "Oh, that wasn't sin, that was a mistake." Well, I got news for him. Mistakes like that are sin. And every believer, unfortunately, can attest to the fact that they've made mistakes. I mean, they've committed sin. Unfortunately, if the case is that you cannot commit an act of sin, then I guess there's not a single believer in the world today. Thirdly, there is a necessity of a command to be filled with the Spirit, which automatically, or excludes automatic obedience. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit of God." Well, if that's an automatic thing, that the Spirit of God, which empowers this thing, automatically flows through this thing and does things without any yielding or anything, why bother commanding believers to be filled? In that there's a command, there is of necessity a possibility of not being obedient to it. And then finally, the promise of Scripture is for believers to be transformed till the very day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, "He who has begun a good work in you did it all at once." New translation. "He that began a good work in you shall perform it till the day of Christ." 1 John chapter 3 says basically the same thing, that it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall see Him as He is, because what? We shall be like Him. Consequently, this side of heaven, there is no sinless perfection. Well, there's no sinless perfection. Why bother? Well, we come back to the last one. While we may not necessarily be perfect, the standard for our life is to strive for perfection. We believe that the saved should live in such a manner as not to bring reproach upon the Savior and Lord. We're called to a life of separation. Question here, then, is this. Oops. How do we know what kind of life that is? Well, the simple answer would simply be this. I'll make a list for you. Things you can do and things you cannot do. You don't like my list? I'm appalled. Scripture makes lists. Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." In other words, that's an ETC on the end there, etc., etc. There's a list. Mean I can't make lists? Scripture makes lists. I want to deal for a moment with the difference between sin standards and legalism. Give you a definition, first of all, of sin. sin, by definition, are those activities that the Bible declares to be contrary to the character or will of God. That list in Ephesians or Galatians chapter 5 was a list of sins. Are there certain sins that some believers cannot commit and other believers can commit? No, sin is sin. Sin is out of bounds in the life of any believer. Young believer, old believer, new believer, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Sin is sin. And there's no permission for it. There's no criteria or there's circumstances where you can say, oh, this is acceptable in one case, but not in another. Sin is always sin. Standards, on the other hand, are those activities that a believer or a group of believers, such as a church, deems as something they will do or not do in order to glorify God. Something that I choose, or you choose, or we as a congregation choose, that may not necessarily be declared in Scripture as something that we must do or cannot do, but we choose to do that in order to personally or corporately glorify God. Your standards can be different from my standards. Problem is, we often say, well, my standards are higher than those standards of other people. I'm sorry, there are no such thing as higher standards. There are different standards. For you see, there's standards, by definitions, are things that are not declared as necessary or contrary to the will of God. They're something that you simply choose to do. I came tonight and I have a tie on. I'm going to pick on Glenn. Glenn does not have a tie on. See, his dress standards are lower than mine. No, his standard is different from mine. Can Glenn, sitting there without a tie, glorify God? I sure hope so. And do I glorify God because I wore one? Not simply because I wore one, but because I chose to do this. And consequently, we can have different standards. The problem is, we look at that and we say, well, that's legalistic. Standards are not legalistic. Standards are standards. Legalism are those activities that a person or church decides that others must or cannot do in order to be saved. You cannot come in here if you're a saved person without a tie on. Get out of here! No, sit there. I'm not letting you out that easily. No saved person would do this. Wait a minute. Where is that found in Scripture? Not. But when you make it something that is necessary for a saved person to do or not to do, now you're dealing in legalism. Difference between there. Well, how do I decide what I will do and what I won't do? Number one, what does the Bible say about a certain activity? Certainly, there are a number of things that Scripture is very, very clear about. Pat and I got into an argument. I got really, really, really upset with Pat, and I said to myself, how do we end this argument between us? I know. I think I'll go get a gun and shoot him. That ends the argument, doesn't it? Is that within the will of God? Laura's hesitating on that one. Obviously, it's not. I mean, there's a simple, direct statement of Scripture, thou shalt not kill. So I know that that's something that I'm not going to do. Obviously, not every activity is found in Scripture. And there are all kinds of jokes about things that Scripture has in principle. For example, what kind of a car should you buy? A Honda. Why? Oh, they were all in one accord. That's what, happened in Acts chapter 1. That's the old joke there. Are there principles in Scripture about what kind of car you should buy? Absolutely. Something you can afford. Bible talks about how you use your money. And there you have principles. Well, you won't find anything in Scripture about a car per se, obviously, because automobiles didn't exist then. But there are principles that will guard, that will regulate that. Secondly, what does my conscience say about a certain activity? There are things that are permissible that your conscience may not necessarily permit. Golf on Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning, I'm hoping you're here. I think there is a necessity from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not forsake the assembling together of the saints. But what about Sunday afternoon when the saints aren't assembled? Can you go play golf then? I can't play golf at any time of the week. No, I had something. There is a day of rest as to the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday and pertain to Israel. I do not find a Sabbath regulation concerning the church. However, is this something that my conscience will allow me to do? My conscience won't. And therefore, to violate my conscience, Paul says in Romans 15, whatever is not of faith, sin. If I cannot do it with the blessing of my conscience, to me it is sin, even if it is not sin by declared by Scripture. Thirdly, what effect will a certain activity have on others? There are certain things that I would be capable of doing that might destroy my testimony and interfere with my opportunity to share Christ with others, or might interfere with a new believer's walk and consequently cause them to go astray. Well, those are the questions that I will ask concerning the things that I will do, and according to the answer to that, I will have a criteria of what God would have me to do or not to do. But then, the second part of our statement on separation deals with fellowship. And the question is, who can I have fellowship with? We talked about abstaining from all religious apostasy. A couple of things here. Number one, we are called to have contact with the world for the purposes of evangelism. If separation means that you can have no contact, then it is impossible to fulfill the Great Commission. In order to witness to somebody, in order to share the gospel with them, I have to have contact with them. No contact, no evangelism. No evangelism, we're dealing with sin, because God commanded us to share the gospel with the entirety of the world. And by the way, do you share the gospel? Let me change that. Do you evangelize saved people? Such an easy question, it's ridiculous. Obviously, you evangelize lost people. Secondly, we are called to be separate from the world in mandatory obligations. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A yoke is something that will harness the energy of two supposedly like creatures for the purpose of conducting a singular purpose. Take a yoke of oxen, you have two oxen and you yoke them together and you plow the field. You do not, in fact, the Old Testament scriptures say you do not put the oxen in with an ass, with a donkey. They are of like or different natures. Consequently, they don't work well together. And you cannot accomplish the task. Well, he's saying here, a believer that is yoked, harnessed together with an unbeliever, cannot accomplish the purposes of God. And he goes on to say, what fellowship does light have with darkness, and so on and so forth. there are things that Scripture says I cannot be obligated with unbelievers. Thirdly, we are called not to participate with those who hold to doctrines that are outside the realm of saving faith. I ran out of ability to use my clicker, so I'll just read this one. 2 John, verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Now the house here probably had reference to a house church, not just the person's house, although I think that could be included, but particularly a congregational meeting. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Here's a person who comes along and denies cardinal doctrines of the faith, doctrines that separate believers and unbelievers. Certain doctors don't do that. Timing of the rapture of the church doesn't necessarily separate a believer from an unbeliever within the body of Christ. There's differences on that one. But when it comes to the person of Christ, whether he's God or not, that separates a believer from an unbeliever. And what John is saying here is if someone is outside the faith, you don't partake with him in religious purposes. You don't bring them into your assembly. You don't allow him to teach his doctrines. You don't send them out and support them as a missionary. You don't even say, "Hope you have a good day." Maybe a little bit stretched, but the idea is there. You don't want the blessing of God to rest on him. You want him to come to know Jesus Christ, and then he can be blessed of God. So, we are called not to participate with those who hold doctrines that are outside the realm of saving faith. There's the question. Is this an opportunity for me to evangelize? Okay, there's something that I can have contact with. Is this an area that's going to bring me into a binding relationship? Nope, can't do that. Is this something that's going to compromise my worship and testimony for Christ and actually bring blessing or seek to bring blessing upon somebody who's anti-Christ? Can't do that one. And there you have your fellowship defined. Who am I? As a believer, I am a child of God. I am a temple for the Holy Spirit who resides in me, who energizes my life to accomplish the will of God. Consequently, I am to put on that new man and allow the Holy Spirit to fill my life and glorify God. I consequently will seek to be obedient to the commands of God and the standards of my own conscience. And in doing so, I will seek to win the lost and have contact with them, but not on the sense of an obligatory thing that brings me into bondage with them or promotes their system of anti-God worship. And that's what our doctrinal statement says. Let's pray. Lord, two important questions we've looked at tonight. Who am I? And then how should I live? And I trust our statement is an accurate statement of the answers to those questions. Lord, encourage us tonight. We might be found faithful. We might walk in obedience to the commands, live a life that brings glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Use this time for our edification, for your glorification. We'll thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.